Father, thank you that in the midst of our questions, like, is anyone worthy to open the scroll? Is anyone ruling and reigning in this universe when war is breaking out all over the place? Does anyone hold the title deed to this universe? Is anyone worthy? Yes. Jesus is worthy. Jesus is in control. So comfort our hearts. Where our hearts are restless, give us rest. Where our hearts are doubting, give us confidence. Where we are failing to see that truth that Jesus is ruling and reigning, give us insight into our world through the Word of God. And help us to see Jesus. Even now, as we open His Word, speak. Speak and give your people ears to hear. Give me a voice to speak what has been written here. Give me the ability to preach this word accurately and clearly and passionately. These are your people, God. Love them well this morning through me, I pray. And we do pray once again this week for the peace of Jerusalem. May your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you so much, team, for leading us this morning. I encourage you to find a Bible. If you don't have one with you, we have a Bible for you in the hymnal rack there of one of the pews around you. Page 1012 in that copy of the church Bible. If you have your own Bible, I'm not sure what page number it is, but I would encourage you to open your Bible to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 this morning as we continue working our way through Mark's gospel. But before we begin, there is something I need to share with you. Yesterday was a big day in the Fields family household. Our daughter Hannah became engaged to be married yesterday. And so Landon surprised her, but he didn't. She picked out the ring. And so he's starting off very smartly. Right? Right, men? She picks out the ring. He gives her the ring. She says yes. And we're so thankful for the Lord bringing Landon into our lives. Landon is committed to serving Jesus, loving Jesus. He is planning, and now they are planning, to head to Spain as missionaries with the Association of Baptists for World Evangelism. And so there may come a time in the next couple of years when Joanna and I will make our way to Spain. We are excited about that. We're excited for them. Thank you for praying for us, and continue to pray for them if you would. Big day. Several of you over the last couple of weeks have mentioned on your way out of church how serious and sobering my preaching has been as we meet Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying, bowing beneath the load of our sin as he cries out to God, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, at your word, I will not my will be done, Father, but your will be done." And then last week, as Jesus is betrayed by Judas Iscariot and arrested there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And again, this week, as we see Jesus on trial in the home of Caiaphas the high priest, some of you have said, "Pastor Ken, we can feel the weight of eternity coming down upon us in these texts." Now listen, someday when I'm dead and gone, and you have a new pastor, as he's candidating for this position, I hope and pray you will ask him, Is it important for the preacher to not just preach the text, but to preach the context of the text? To preach the tone and texture of that text, because these are sobering scenes. These are sacred scenes. These are the scenes in which the sins of all who will ever trust Jesus are being placed upon Jesus. This is heavy stuff. This is where Jesus has been marching us on his way to the cross. This is the climax. This is him living his life on purpose for us and fulfilling God's purpose for him. So this is the trial of Jesus, beginning in verse 53 of Mark chapter 14. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found no one to testify against Jesus. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent and made no answer. So again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. This is the word of our God. This is the Son of God on trial. So I want to begin this morning by asking a question, and it's this: how many of you have complete confidence in the American judicial system? I was afraid that would be the response. I had initially intended to ask a follow-up question, but I won't, because that was the response. I was going to ask, how many of you will vote yes on every judge who's up for re-election next month? Because not too long ago, a Texas woman named Kathleen was awarded $80,000 after breaking her ankle tripping over a toddler who was running through a furniture store. The store owners were caught off guard by the verdict because the child who tripped Kathleen was her own son. And then there's Carl, a 19-year-old from California, who was awarded $74,000 when his neighbor ran over his hand with a Honda Accord. Carl apparently did not notice that someone was at the wheel of the car while he was trying to steal his neighbor's hubcaps. You know why we laugh at those stories? You know why we roll our eyes at those stories? Because there's something within us that says, that's not right. You see, when God created us in his image, he placed within us a conscience. And so we not only know the difference between right and wrong, we long for justice where right wins over wrong. That's why we become enraged when terrorists butcher innocent children in Israel. That's why we're enraged when our state refuses to exercise justice on behalf of unborn babies. But justice isn't just something we long for on the other side of the world or on the other side of the street. We long for that in our own lives. So when a coworker spreads untruths about us, it hurts. When a teacher accuses us of copying our classmates' answers, but it was our classmate who stole our answers, that cuts deep. We were built by God to love justice like God. I've been a pastor long enough to see the innocent accused and the guilty rewarded. I've seen the state take children away from their good and godly parents. I've seen the courts side with the guilty party, the guilty spouse in a divorce. I've seen the children of unfit parents forced to remain with those parents. Listen, perfect justice will not be executed on this earth until Jesus Christ is visibly ruling on this earth. And he knows what it's like to endure injustice. That's why the big idea of this scene in Mark chapter 14 is that Jesus knows injustice and teaches us how to respond to injustice. I mean, he faced the greatest injustice in human history. He's the sinless one, the perfectly righteous one. No accusation against him could be true. It isn't that way for us, but it was for him. And because the injustice he faced was the penultimate injustice, he is able to give us wisdom and strength and grace in the lesser injustices that we face. Now, anytime I speak or preach or address a biblical text on justice and injustice, I want to take a moment just to clarify. This text is not calling us to sit there and take it when crimes are being committed against us. Things such as physical abuse or sexual abuse should always be reported to the authorities. And I want you to know that we here at Bethel take that responsibility with the utmost seriousness in our counseling, in our school, in our church. We serve a God who loves justice, and we live in a nation that was built upon the concept of justice. And that's why as you walk up the steps of the United States Supreme Court, you will read these words inscribed above, equal justice under law. But America was not the first nation built upon the rule of law. Israel was. And that's why when we're reading through our Bible, we find the Old Testament books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy so tough to read, because that was God's law for Israel. That was Israel's constitution. And in giving that law, God had gone into significant detail in prescribing how justice was to be carried out to protect the lawkeeper and punish the lawbreaker. And yet, right here in Mark chapter 14, we find ourselves in a makeshift courtroom where religious leaders are conveniently disregarding God's laws. Laws about trials being held only during daylight hours. Laws about not executing anyone during a festival or on the eve of a festival day, such as Passover. Laws about holding trial in a court of law and not in a priest's home. So many laws are being set aside by the religious leaders in this text when Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and is being led now by probably over a 600-man mob through the darkened streets of Jerusalem. And it's quiet. The religious leaders don't want to cause a stir among the people, especially during Passover. Now, after Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark doesn't tell us what happens immediately next. But John does in John chapter 18. And so I would encourage you this afternoon or this evening when you have the opportunity to just sit down and read John chapter 18, because we're going to focus there just for a few moments here. It's after midnight now that the authorities are bringing Jesus in John chapter 18 to Annas' house for the arraignment of Jesus. So who is Annas? Because Annas is not the current high priest, Caiaphas is. Annas is Caiaphas' father-in-law, and Annas is kind of a high priest emeritus. He's the godfather, if you will, of the Sanhedrin. He's the brains and the brawn behind the whole operation. Caiaphas is the acting high priest. He's the head, but Annas is the neck that turns the head. And this is important, Annas is the one behind all the shenanigans that have been going on at the temple. All the profiteering, all the price gouging, all the selling of lambs and pigeons at sky-high prices, that was all Annas's idea. And so when Jesus, on Tuesday, just 2 days before this scene, has taken control of the temple and overturned the money changers' tables in the temple, Annas takes that personally. Jesus shut down all the money making. Annas is furious with Jesus. And so when Jesus is arrested, it's an opportunity for Annas to get his pound of flesh from Jesus. He will pay. Now, let's step back from the scene just for a moment. Allow me just a few sentences of parenthesis here to enable us to get the big picture. Because Jesus will actually undergo two different trials. This is trial number one. It's held by the Jewish religious leaders. But because they cannot execute Jesus without the blessing of Rome, there will also be a Roman trial held by Pilate and Herod. Both the Jewish trial and the Roman trial will have three phases. So in John chapter 18, the arraignment of Jesus at Annas' house, that's phase one of the Jewish trial. And when Jesus arrives at Annas' house, the question is this: is there sufficient evidence to bring Jesus to trial? So let me ask, what do you think Annas is going to say? Is there sufficient evidence? Because Annas is not an impartial judge. In fact, if you were to go to John 18, you would see that Annas is doing what a judge should never do. He's attempting to bait Jesus into saying something that will incriminate himself. Why? Because Annas doesn't have anything on Jesus. No charges have been brought against Jesus. None when he's arrested, none when he's arraigned. And so they have to trump up charges against Jesus. And what do they need to do that? They need witnesses. Witnesses who will testify that Jesus has not just broken Jewish law, but Roman law. And so they leave Annas' house and lead Jesus back through those darkened streets of Jerusalem to Caiaphas' house for the trial of Jesus. And awaiting Jesus at Caiaphas' house is the Sanhedrin, the official Jewish religious council made up of 70 supposedly godly men. They've convened for an after-midnight special session, and they've convened to act as judge, jury, and prosecutor, which is yet another violation of God's laws in the Old Testament, especially since some of these same guys, back in Mark chapter 3, began devising a plan to kill Jesus. Some of these very same guys. So let me ask, what are the chances of Jesus receiving a fair trial? What are the chances of Jesus receiving equal justice under law? I mean, listen, Perry Mason would be all over this. You're like, Pastor Ken, I'm under 50 years old. That reference just flew right over my head. Who in the world is Perry Mason? Perry Mason just happens to be the greatest defense attorney in the history of television. And so he would have been all over this thing, just like Peter is. Verse 54. Because Peter's there. He's watching all of this go down. He's followed Jesus from a distance after he was arrested in Gethsemane. Peter's hanging out in the courtyard of Caiaphas' house there. Now, let me ask a question. Isn't this so, Peter? I mean, are you surprised that this is Peter? His constant curiosity, his good intentions, his rock-solid commitment. I am with you to the end, Jesus. But when he's warming his hands by the fire in the courtyard, trying to blend in with the soldiers around him, he's just setting himself up because he isn't prayed up. Remember, he was sleeping through the prayer meeting back in Gethsemane, and so he's completely unprepared for what's happening as Jesus' trial gets underway. They're moving things along, the religious leaders are, because they want to get this thing wrapped up before it's sun up and the people wake up. But there's a problem. It's verse 55. They have no witnesses to testify against Jesus. And without witnesses, they have no charges against Jesus. So what do? They go looking for anyone who is willing to testify against Jesus. Now let me ask, what kind of people do you think they're going to find roaming the streets at 2 a.m.? People who could be bought. But there's a problem with paying off witnesses, because it's harder for multiple people to tell a consistent lie than it is for them to tell the truth. And that's why these witnesses can't get their stories to line up. Their stories don't agree. They give contradicting testimony because they're giving false testimony. They claim that Jesus said that he would destroy the temple and in 3 days he would miraculously build a new one. Did Jesus ever say that? No. They're twisting what Jesus said back in John chapter 2, that his temple, his own physical body, would be destroyed, and in 3 days he would raise it up again. They're spinning what Jesus said back in Mark 13. Jesus did predict the destruction of the temple, but he never said that he would destroy it or that in 3 days he would miraculously rebuild it. And that's why we read again in verse 59 that the witnesses are still contradicting one another. But sometimes as we're reading God's word and unpacking it together, there's just as much being said in what is not said. Did you notice what is missing here? Only one side, only the prosecution, is calling witnesses. Where are the witnesses who will tell the truth about Jesus? Those who will testify on behalf of Jesus. I mean, there's no Bartimaeus here who could stand and say, listen, I once was blind, but now I see because Jesus stopped and healed me. There are no ex-lepers here, no ex-demon-possessed people. The woman with the issue of blood back in Mark chapter 5, who reached out to touch the hem of Jesus' garment, and immediately she was healed. There's no Jairus here, whose daughter had died in her own bedroom until Jesus showed up and brought her back to life. There's no one here to speak the truth about Jesus, only witnesses to speak lies against Jesus. All right, let's slow down just for a moment. I know that's a lot of information right up front here. You've been hanging with me so well so far. So let me throw in an application. Look at this text and see just how far the world is willing to go in attempting to shut down Jesus. So don't be surprised when people in your world go to great lengths in attempting to shut you down as a follower of Jesus. It's what they did to Jesus, and it's what Jesus says they will do to you in John 15, verse 20. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So whether it's an unbelieving spouse who is trashing your faith, or a boss who's ridiculing your faith, or a family member who's always shutting you down anytime you speak about your faith, don't get discouraged when you suffer for Jesus. He said it would happen. And it's a sign that God is working in you and on you, conforming you to the image and likeness of Jesus, who is persecuted for you. And then another application. As followers of Jesus, let's live in such a way that when people point a finger at us, their stories don't match up because their stories are made up. Just like was true for Jesus. Let's be a Philippians 2 verse 15 kind of people, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, being blameless and innocent isn't about being sinless. It's about living in such a way that when accusations are made against us, they don't stick to us. It's like if someone came up to you on your way out of church this morning or at a restaurant later this afternoon and said, you know, isn't Ken Fields one of your pastors? Because I just heard on the news that a Ken Fields was arrested for robbing a bank. I would hope the next words out of your mouth would be something like this: there's no way that's our Pastor Ken. Because that would be so out of character for him. That's blameless. It's about having a godly reputation that is built on godly character, because we are people of integrity, so that when the world speaks against us, they have to speak against us falsely, just like they do Jesus. And when they do that with Jesus, he is silent. Totally silent. It is such a deafening silence that Caiaphas can't take that silence sitting down. And so he does what the high priest would never do while the Sanhedrin is in session. He stands up and demands from Jesus, "Don't you have anything to say in your defense? Have you no answer to make? What is wrong with you? What is it that these people are testifying against you?" And still, Jesus is silent. Not because he's being snarky, and not because he's guilty. It's that no credible charges have been brought against Jesus. He has nothing to defend himself against. The witnesses obviously are providing false testimony, and so there is no official charge at this point. And with his silence, Jesus is fulfilling what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is being led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The one whose voice boomed into the darkness of the universe and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The one who in compassion said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them." The one who on the cross will cry in agony, "It is finished," in finality. The price for sins is paid in full. And yet, while he's on trial for his life, Jesus speaks not a word. One word from him was capable of bringing every man in that makeshift courtroom to their knees at his feet. But now, nothing but silence from Jesus. Because redemption will be won only by Jesus. Only the holy, all-powerful Son of God was capable of restraining himself in the face of such gross injustice. Only God could stand there and take it on our behalf. And when Caiaphas can't take the silence any longer, he says to Jesus, "Are you the Christ?" Let's stop beating around the bush here, Jesus. This is the question. This is the charge. Are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? That's all they have on Jesus. It's that he claims to be the Son of God. This is a significant moment. In fact, this is the moment of moments in the Gospel of Mark, because Mark is often referred to as the silent gospel. You see, all the way through the gospel, Jesus, whenever he performs, many times when he performs a miracle, many times when people want to take him by force and make him king, Jesus' response is, don't tell anyone. Let's just keep this between us. You know why? Because my time has not yet come. All the way through Mark's gospel, Jesus has been working on a divine timetable. He's managing the pace at which people are confronted with the reality of who he is. And now, in this moment, in this courtroom, the time has come. The hour is here. And so Jesus says, you're asking me if I am the Messiah, the Son of God? That's the charge against me? Because you already know the answer. Everywhere I've been, you've been there too, lurking in the shadows, watching, hearing, waiting. You know that I am the I am. You know that I am the God who revealed myself to Moses through a burning bush back in Exodus chapter 3. You know that I am the God of your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, and you will see me, the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. You will. And when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, as the one prophesied by Daniel in the Old Testament, Jesus is sealing his fate. He is signing his own death certificate. Now the Sanhedrin has something to charge Jesus with, and it doesn't come from the mouth of a false witness. It comes from the mouth of the true witness. I am Messiah. And for the Sanhedrin, that is the final nail in Jesus' coffin. Claiming to be the Messiah is blasphemy and is punishable by death. But Jesus doesn't just claim to be the Messiah. He has given them proof all along that he is the Messiah. They know the truth about Jesus. But they refuse to bow the knee before Jesus. They've heard. They've seen. They've watched, they've witnessed. Still, he will not be their Messiah because he isn't their kind of Messiah. They want a political savior, not a personal savior. They want salvation from Rome, not salvation from sin. And yet through their wicked and sinful actions on this night, God will provide eternal salvation for everyone who repents and believes on Jesus. Is that you? Can I just ask a question? What kind of savior do you want? What kind of savior are you looking for? A savior who will give you your best life now? Or a savior who will forgive your sins and reserve for you a place in heaven forever? I plead with you this morning, do not play Caiaphas here. Bow before Jesus. Run to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Do not reject Jesus. He said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. How could Jesus make such a dogmatic statement, such an exclusive statement, where he's saying, I'm the only way to eternal life in heaven with God? Here's how Jesus could say that, because of what Jesus would do. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. Only he can bring us to God. Only he can do what we could never do and be who we could never be and give what we could never give. Only Jesus can win salvation for all who trust in him. Have you? Are you? Because the Bible says in Acts 16, verse 31, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Would you come to him? Would you embrace him by grace alone, through faith alone? Don't reject Jesus like Caiaphas, who tears his garments, not in sorrow or in mourning, but in joy and enthusiasm, because he says, what further witnesses do we need? We have heard it from his own mouth. Jesus blasphemes and claims to be the Son of God. So what is your decision? What Caiaphas asks the Sanhedrin, he asks you this morning. What is your decision? Are you going to believe on Jesus as Messiah and King, or are you going to reject Jesus as Messiah and King? And in unison, the Sanhedrin responds with death to Jesus. But for many of them, condemning Jesus wasn't enough. Some begin spitting on him and beating him with fists, mocking him while covering his face and saying to him, prophesy, you're the Messiah? Tell us who's beating you while your face is covered. Come on, Jesus, show us. And then the guards join in as well, beating Jesus all the more. And this is where the physical torture of Jesus in paying for our sins begins. Isaiah 50, verse 6 is being fulfilled. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. In just 6 hours, the innocent one will be nailed to a cross as though guilty. And in 12 hours, the giver of life will give up his life and die for us. And that's why this scene calls us to take a deep dive into our own hearts this morning by asking two questions. First, would I ever judge God? Would I ever judge the judge of all the earth? Would I ever play the role of the Sanhedrin here and point a finger at God? Would I ever question him and call him onto the carpet like Adam did in the beginning back in Genesis chapter 3, when after eating forbidden fruit, Adam says this to God, God, I'm in this mess because of the woman you gave me. You've messed up my life. You've blown up my dreams. God, it's all your fault. Would we ever be tempted to think that? Would we ever be tempted to say that? Maybe it was a miscarriage or multiple miscarriages. Maybe it was that you can't have kids and adoption isn't an option. Maybe it's that the wedding of your dreams has turned into the nightmare of a marriage. Or maybe you dreamed of a wedding that you've never been a part of. I don't know what it is for you. I don't know where it is for you that you are tempted to judge the judge of all the earth. But I call all of us, including myself, in those moments to embrace the truth of Genesis 18, verse 25, where we read this, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just and right?" Yes, he will. With every one of his people, every time. So let's repent of judging God, because as the judge of all the earth, he will always do right. He is always working in all things to work out all things for our good, including every injustice that we face. So question number two then. Am I responding to personal injustice in a Jesus kind of way? So when we're falsely accused, when we're treated unjustly, do we look to Jesus? Do we consider Jesus? Do we remember Jesus? Do we learn from Jesus in this courtroom scene? Listen, he knows injustice. So when you bring your injustice to him, you will receive mercy and strength and grace from him, enabling us to respond like him. Do you believe that about Jesus? Because one of the guys who was there on this night, in fact, the only disciple we know was there on that night, writes this about Jesus in what we read earlier from 1 Peter 2. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return." Is that you? Or are you reviling in return? When he suffered, he did not threaten, he did not seek vengeance. Is that you? Or are you threatening and seeking vengeance? How could Jesus stand there, the creator and sustainer of the universe, and submit himself to this mock trial that will cost him his life? Here's how. He continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. That's how. That's how we endure injustice. We entrust ourselves like Jesus to the judge who always judges rightly and justly. And because Jesus does that for you, you can entrust yourself to the God of justice. Jesus says that there is coming a day when we will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Listen, there is coming a day when every wrong will be made right and every injustice turned upside down. There is coming a day when Jesus will reign and rule on this earth. And so there is coming a day when justice will rain down upon this earth forever. Trust him. Until that day, entrust yourself to the one who took the blows of injustice for you. He is the one who says to you in Isaiah 41, verse 10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Entrust yourself to him. Father, may you take your word, your truth, and by your Spirit, may you apply these truths to our hearts. Those who are in this room or watching online today who don't know Jesus, I pray that you would open their eyes to Jesus, that they would repent and trust in Jesus. And those of us who are followers of Jesus, I pray you'd help us, Lord, to look to Jesus, to live blameless lives before a lost and dying world, to faithfully endure the injustices that we face from this world by entrusting ourselves to you, the judge of this world. All for the glory of Jesus, all in the strength of Jesus, always and only because of Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.